This morning, we are continuing our series on Jesus, people, and places. It is a combination of drama, of art, and of preached word. And we are our hope and our prayer for this series is that we would take these stories that I'm sure many of you have heard hundreds, if not thousands of times, maybe I'm exaggerating slightly there, but you've heard a lot, and it can just become words on a page. And yet we believe that the Word of God is alive and active. And so our prayer for this series is that this would come to life for you. That as you see Jesus interact with people in places that others would not go, would we be challenged? Would we be comforted? But would we be convicted ultimately to live in light of how Jesus lived? We've had a big focus this year on being disciples of Jesus. And I believe that as we witness the life of Jesus, how he interacts with people and their responses to him, it reveals to us how we are to interact with people and our response to Jesus. This morning, we are delving into one of the most powerful, redemptive moments in history. And we find it in the Gospel of Luke. And so if you have your Bibles, electronic or physical, or you've just got it memorized, open your brain memory Bible to Luke 23, verse 32. And we will find ourselves at this scene of the crucifixion of Jesus. It is a scene that is filled with anguish and pain, and where all hope seems lost, we discover an incredible display of grace and ultimately hope. Hope for a person that encounters Jesus, and hope for you and me and the entire world. Now, I just want to point out that this morning, particularly in the acted portion, it may be challenging for some, confronting for most, and I pray convicting for all of us as we seek to reflect on our own lives and reflect how Jesus and his invitation to us and what his hope is for us today. And again, I want to say at the end of every service, you are always welcome to turn to the person next to you. And if you need prayer, turn to the person next to you and offer to pray for them. Let's flip it a bit. Offer to pray for them and hopefully they will pray for you. And so let's be, as Janine pointed out, let's be a praying community, a praying family, people who move forward on our knees in prayer. Okay, well, let's start with prayer. Gracious God, we come before you this morning. This is your house. This is your place. This is, Lord, there's no building that can contain you, and yet we come and we gather today as your family, your sons and your daughters, your children, God, who are found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that that reality, that truth, you would find a deeper spot in us to plant seeds. God, that your will would be done this morning, that we would have an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus today. Holy Spirit, move as only you can move and bring revelation and truth as only you can reveal. Your will be done, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, hopefully you all have your Bibles open. And so I'm actually going to ask you, one of the things we've been doing is to stand for the reading of Scripture. And I'm going to read this passage. So would you stand? We stand because we read this together as a people who are united in Christ, as a people called in Christ to this community. And we stand because out of reverence for God's word, out of reverence for the words that are spoken that I believe are divinely inspired. And so, Luke 23, verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please grab a seat. We find ourselves at the end of Luke's gospel here. But as you read through, and we've encountered this where we saw Jesus calm the storm and cast out the demon, the legion of demons within the man who is unnamed. We saw it last week as Caleb spoke of Zacchaeus. The primary thing that we find, the intention of Luke in this book, is to give an orderly account to proclaim that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God, and not only did he come to announce the coming of the kingdom of God, he came to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. He came to reveal it through himself, not through military or political might, but by rescuing a world, his world, that had rejected and rebelled against him, our creator. Jesus came, as we saw last week, to seek and save the lost, to heal and redeem humanity, to restore us to him. But the problem was that people didn't want redemption of their hearts. Many of Jesus' followers wanted a military king to answer their desire, their prayers, to vanquish the tyranny of Rome. And the religious leaders, they just wanted to secure their power, their authority, not to have their corruption and brokenness exposed, not to have their need for the Messiah exposed. So instead of welcoming the truth, they decided that the best way to deal with it was to silence and cancel Jesus. And so, betrayed and abandoned by those who sought a different version of the Messiah, they falsely accused. They tried to consolidate their power. And in this, Jesus was condemned, beaten, brutalized, mocked, and forced to walk to his death. And he was brought to a place of crucifixion known as Golgotha, or Calvary. This hill outside of Jerusalem was chosen because the Romans not only liked to inflict an extreme kind of pain, they liked to do it publicly. They wanted to crucify people on hills beside main roads so that everyone that passed by would see. Jesus was placed on the cross for crucifixion, and the nails were driven into his wrists and his feet. And the scene from Golgotha is brutal. It is heart-wrenching. It is the darkest day in history. Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, God who entered into this world to redeem the world that had rejected him, now hangs on a cross between two criminals. And as Jesus hangs there in agony, he is mocked by those who watch this event. First, the Jewish leaders turn up and scoff at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, if he is the chosen one." And then the Roman soldiers joined in mocking him. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." even one of the criminals that is there in the exact same situation, who is there for his crimes, who is being crucified with him, joins in the crowd. Can you imagine? He is there in agony, and yet he still has the gall to turn and can condemn Jesus. If you're the Messiah, save yourself and save me. Even in the face of death, he mocks. Everyone is mocking Jesus as his life ebbs away. No one tries to defend him. People shout abuse or they remain silent. No one speaks up on his behalf. Three times we're given what people are yelling at him. Save yourself. You're the king, right? You've been announcing this kingdom, so save yourself and rule in it. And the tragic irony, if you don't know this story, the tragic irony of this scene is that as people are yelling at Jesus to save himself, they don't realize that he's come to save them. We're going to have a time of reflection later and through the acted portion. But I want to get our minds thinking. I want to get those cogs turning and ask the question, what holds you back from experiencing freedom in Jesus, from experiencing who Jesus is? You see, the people that we read of here, they're so consumed by their anger, by their hatred, by their pride, by their insecurities, by their fear, by who they think the Messiah should be and what he should be doing, that they fail to see him. They fail to see who is in front of them. And so they mock. They walk past. They crucify. Because I think that's what we do when we can't comprehend something, right? Or perhaps we can comprehend it, but it confronts us. It challenges us. It convicts us. And so the best way to silence that conviction is to dismiss. We try to eliminate. And in doing so, we miss the very salvation that has been offered to us. Instead of seeing Jesus with his arms outstretched with invitation, we continue to walk past, to reject, to dismiss, to crucify. C.S. Lewis once posed a profound question. Many of you may know it, but he asked, is the Jesus of the Bible a lunatic? A liar, or is he Lord? Is Jesus of the Bible a lunatic, a liar, or Lord? Some have added a legend, but I would argue that legend is beyond, that concept of him being a legend has no standing, as no historian, atheist, or Christian of note would deny that Jesus of the Bible existed. He existed, he was a historical person, he lived, he died. And according to many accounts, he rose from the dead. And so we're left with three questions, though. A lunatic, a liar, or a Lord? And in this passage, we see all three perspectives revealed. Firstly, Jesus as a liar. See verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah. If he is the chosen one. The religious leaders saw Jesus as a threat to their authority, and they accused him of blasphemy, of lying. They viewed him as a liar. This cannot be God. This cannot be the Messiah. He is someone who has falsely made false claims. And so they're scoffing at Jesus on the cross, and it reveals their hardened hearts, their resistance to the truth. The truth challenged their comfort, their control, their power. How often do we, like the religious leaders, dismiss God's truth because it challenges our comfort? It controls us. We feel that it controls our definitions. Have you ever said this? Because I have. The Jesus I believe in or the God I follow would never do or say or ask me to fill in the blank. Now, perhaps you're right when you said that, and he wouldn't. But can I encourage us all that when we are tempted to say that, that we would submit that to God in prayer today? That we would examine it by testing it according to Scripture. Because when we start to define what type of Jesus we follow, we run the risk of defining God not by Scripture, but by feelings, but by public opinion. I experienced this, so therefore God must be this. The Jesus of the Bible then becomes a liar as we replace him with the Jesus of our desire. It rhymes, so I'm going to repeat it. The Jesus of the Bible becomes a liar as we replace him with the Jesus of our desire. Then we turn to verse 39, where Jesus is the lunatic. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The mocking thief, in the moment of being crucified thief, saw Jesus as delusional. The idea that someone being crucified could be Savior was absolutely ludicrous. How could someone who was stripped naked, unrecognizably beaten, scorned and ashamed, be the Messiah King? How could this person be Lord? Because in our view of what it is to be King, of what it is to be Lord, is to be one of elevated in society, to be one of dignity, to be one who actually lords over all. And yet what we see here is this man, Jesus, submit himself to death on a cross. When those who accused him, he remained silent. When those who beat him, he remained silent. But notice where this man's ridicule stems from. He himself, on the cross and dying, mocks Jesus as a lunatic because he cannot see beyond his own despair, and this forms the foundation of his disbelief. If you are the Messiah, save yourself and us, and then I'll believe you. Get me out of this situation, and then I'll believe you. Fix my circumstances, and then I'll believe you. In our times of suffering and unmet expectations, what's our response? Again, speaking from personal experience, often my response is cynicism. And even that disbelief creeps in. Now, hear me. I think God invites us to ask, Lord, where are you? We read through the Psalms. How many times do the psalmist cry out, God, do not turn your face away from me. Where are you, Lord? And then they return to his presence and to his power. God, in my time of need, he is my strong tower. He is my fortress. He is my solitude. Instead of believing that God isn't actually there, that he hasn't abandoned us, that he is with us in that moment. But as soon as we start to lose sight of that, we begin to feel, as I think the thief on the cross felt, a lunatic asking another lunatic to make sense of what's going on. But often, and there's something about this, but often it is in the worst possible situations that we discover who Jesus truly is to us. Point in case, the other criminal. He sees something different. Despite his own suffering, he sees Jesus as Lord. Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. That is the first criminal. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The repentant thief recognized Jesus, his innocence, and his divinity. This man sees Jesus for who he truly is, and he makes a humble plea. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, King, Jesus, Lord, remember me, your kingdom. His humble plea was not for Jesus to resolve his current circumstances, but for Jesus to remember him, to hold him as only the Lord of heaven and earth could possibly do so, even in death and beyond. And so when the thief, looking at Jesus, recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus alone holds the keys to the kingdom of God, by grace through faith, he asks that Jesus would remember him as Jesus enters into his kingdom. These 9 words reveal so much about this man. There's so much about his change of heart, about his conviction. He hangs on a cross and he is at the utter end of himself. But if instead of turning inwardly, woe is me, he turns to Jesus. Remember me. Who is Jesus to you? Often we say, no, he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, he's definitely Lord. But as we've unpacked these, who is he to you? Does his truth confront so much that you seek to, maybe he's a liar? Do you feel his absence and therefore he must be a lunatic? Or perhaps you see him as a good teacher, but nothing more. A friendly guy. I'd want to be buddies with Jesus. Or do you recognize him as the Messiah, the King, as Lord? Now, because here's the thing, because our view of Jesus shapes what we do. Throughout the last few hundred years, the primary focus, or perhaps more bluntly put, the purpose that we have held, the church has held, of making Jesus Lord of your life, we throw that out there, Lord of my life, has been about the destination or the outcome of that relationship after we die. The focus has been about heaven, about securing heaven, about fleeing from hell and securing heaven. Dare I say that heaven as a location has become an idol that we perhaps need to repent of? So I want to zoom in on Jesus' words. He says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. As I said at the start, the key focus of Luke's gospel was to herald the arrival of the kingdom of God. And now there's a bit of debate around a couple of things here. Firstly, what does the word today mean? But often the debate is where the comma should go, after today, before today. But I think that we miss, when we do this, we miss the gospel of what the gospel of Luke is trying to tell us. 20 times, I was talking to Grace, she pointed this out to me. 20 times, Luke uses the word today. Now, I haven't got all 20 up there, but that's my extent. It's far more than any other gospel. Matthew uses about, I think, 8 times. And the primary intention of Luke's use of the word today, as we saw with Zacchaeus, is that it is more often to mean the kingdom of God is being revealed and that salvation has come. It has arrived. Well, as Caleb pointed out last week, Zacchaeus, today, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. It is not a future unknown, but a present reality for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Zacchaeus was a man with much of life yet to live. And then we meet that a man who is on death's door, and both of them are told that today. Today. Salvation is received in Jesus today. Now hold that in your mind. There's also debate around what paradise means. Many believe that Jesus is talking about heaven, the location. And this is a view that maybe both and. But the word paradise is literally just the English spelling of the Greek word paradiso, which means garden. That's what it means, garden. Which is meant to draw our minds back to the Garden of Eden. But it's certainly meant to draw our minds forward to the revelation of John on the island of Patmos. It's meant to draw our minds to the garden city of the new creation. But ultimately, now watch the space in the middle of that door. Ultimately, the focus is not the location, but on the reunion with God. It is about returning to a space of walking, talking, and living in the presence of our Creator. It is about reconciliation and restoration. It's about Joseph and his brothers, which we read about. It is about reconciliation and restoration with God. Are you tracking with me? Yeah? For Luke, God's kingdom and reign is not drawing near for us to experience in some distant future or after death. In fact, paradise is not a place to be sought, to be idolized, to be the thing that we're trying to escape to. But paradise is a person to be experienced today. The kingdom of God, paradise, stands right before us today in Jesus. There is a teaching that has existed within our churches that we are just simply striving to flee hell and get into heaven. But the story of Scripture has always been about God coming to us, restoring us, drawing us in, and then revealing Himself for His glory. He is the focus. He is the one that we are striving after. This is what salvation is all about restoring that union. The salvation that Jesus offers is a reality to be experienced here and now, and it comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is far more than fire insurance to save us. But it is an adoption into a royal priesthood where we are called to live today in a walking, talking, living communion with our God, with our Father, with our Lord and Savior, where we abide in Him, where we become like Him, and we continue with Him. This is good news. Jesus' response to the repentant thief is extraordinary. This condemned man, this guilty man, this broken and wounded man who knows that he is so undeserving of any grace and forgiveness whatsoever, receives the most extraordinary words of hope and love that could possibly ever be uttered. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Salvation is for today, not for tomorrow. Hope is for today, not for tomorrow. A new beginning with God is for today, not for tomorrow. Because Jesus is for today. Jesus, the same one who said to this man, says to each of us, today, you will be with me in paradise. But we do need to notice this from the passage as well. Jesus did not make that promise to both criminals, only to one of them. Both of them had committed the same crimes. We know from Matthew's gospel, for a time, both of them were even mocking Jesus. Both of them were equally guilty before that day and on that day. So what was the difference between them? Why did Jesus offer that degree of hope to only one of them? The difference between them was that only one of them came to the end of himself and asked to be part of Jesus' kingdom. One saw that redemption was written on the hands of Jesus alone.
but the other didn't. One had faith that only Jesus could wash away his sins and make him whole again, but the other did not. Only one knew his need for Jesus and wasn't too proud to ask. And Jesus' response, today you will be with me in paradise. Like the thief, have we actually come to grips with and recognize deep in our hearts our need for Jesus? Because it shapes us. Have we actually asked Jesus for his grace and his mercy and forgiveness? Because it shapes how we respond to people, how we see people, when we realize what Jesus has done for us and his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Who am I to cast, as we'll see next week, to cast the first stone? Have we actually acknowledged that we are utterly lost without Jesus? It is easy to come to church each week and to participate in worship. This can just become a tradition. But for us to move forward spiritually and find paradise in Jesus, we must come and submit ourselves to Jesus. Jesus offers paradise to us all as he offers himself to us all. Not a location, but a person, Jesus. And we can experience the outrageous intimacy of God that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden today. I believe that. That's what Jesus is saying here. But Matt, I believe that Jesus is Lord, and yet I've never experienced this. So what you're saying just can't be true. Look, I've never experienced the heights of Mount Everest, but that doesn't mean that it's not true. I just haven't done the work. I haven't given the time to train and to climb Mount Everest. I've never floated above the atmosphere and surveyed the wonder of Earth from space, but that doesn't make it untrue and it doesn't make it unachievable. I've just got a lot of work to do. Now, I'm not trying to talk about a works-based faith. What I'm saying is, are we making the opportunities for what we are talking about here to become a reality? We want the kingdom of God, the paradise of communion with Jesus, but we want him in a 30-second reel. We want him in my time, in my way, and yet, where is it that this thief on the cross meets Jesus, discovers, realizes, and enters into the garden with Jesus? It's at the end of himself. Nailed to a cross with nothing to cling to but Jesus. Imagine what we might experience if we can discover that level of desire and that level of need for Jesus today. If the worst person on the worst day is brought hope and reveals the model of faith and salvation, so too can we. Tyler Staton writes, if we want biblical experience, if we want to experience this, we must live biblical lives, taking on biblical practices in a new time and place. That is today. Creating space to encounter and commune with Jesus in our everyday lives through prayer, scripture, fasting, Sabbath, silence, community, generosity, service. Not simply saying that Jesus is Lord, but living with Jesus as Lord. There will come a day. Please don't hear me, don't think that I have an eschatology. I believe that there will come a day when everything else will be made new. Eschatology, if you don't know what that is, sorry. Like end times, when Jesus returns. And I believe that he will return and that he will make all things new and everything will be restored. And in the words of Revelation 22, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads, and there will be no night there. No need for lamps or the sun, for the Lord God will shine on them all, and they will reign forever and ever. And so our response to that, until that day comes, we're not simply waiting. We get to live in a way where God's kingdom come, your will be done. In my life, in the life of our church, as we live in and with Jesus today and forevermore. And so, as I come to a close, what does it mean to be with Jesus and to live in his kingdom for you today? As you consider this, I'm going to invite you to watch and listen as Luke brings this message to life through the eyes of the repentant thief, the one who saw Jesus for who he is. Throughout, you will be presented again with the questions I've asked, and you'll be given time to reflect on them, to pause. And then afterwards, we will have an extended period of reflection, of silence, where again, to repeat the words of Janine, to spend time with Jesus. And then the elements of communion will be handed out. Again, bring your reflections, bring your confessions into that space and take your time to be with Jesus. Jesus who laid down his life, our God who forgives, who restores and brings salvation to us today. And then in your own time, please eat the bread and drink of the cup in remembrance of him today. And then we'll end with sun worship.
Roman scum, killing me after killing my hope, smothering this nation, oppressing my people, stealing this land. They've stolen our dignity, overrun our livelihoods, occupied our neighborhoods, outstayed their welcome, never welcome. Never wanted, always here, always taking. They call me a thief, but they should know. The monsters. Hanging here, punished for poverty, killed for fighting their rule. They call me a thief. Taking bread from our table, life from our people. How can you take what was never yours? I mean, how can you steal what was always yours? I killed the killers. I robbed the robbers. Condemned for crimes against criminals. I've lived a violent life. And so here, I die a violent death. By their decree. Yet the fool who's hanging next to me, too kind to be king, too powerless to be powerful. I hang here with the other. But the man in the middle cross, he's not like us. We join in the mockery. If you're the Messiah, save yourself and us. But he remains silent. King of the Jews, it says. Yet here he is, ashamed, gasping, naked, broken. I saw him heal the leper. I heard him still the crowd. I knew him as preacher, prophet. Who is this man? Now he speaks. But what's he saying? He's crying out to Elohim to forgive. To forgive the unforgivable. And to understand their weaknesses. And to love. To love those who hate him. I want to hate him. But dying in his kindness, his kingdom, his forgiveness. I only see that. I only see hope. His love. Jesus! Jesus! Remember me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. He looked through the blood, the pain, and speaks, wiping away the tears, the fears, regrets, my sin, my violence, my anger, my shock, my sorrow, my shame. Today, he says, today, he speaks with understanding. Today, you will be with me. He looks with love. Today, you will be with me in paradise.